Good evening. Let's open up our Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. We're going to be examining this evening verses 26 and 27. 1 John 2, 26, 27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, Father, we do thank you for this glorious Lord's Day. Lord, we thank you that Lord's Day after Lord's Day, your mighty right hand has rested upon us, that you have brought us providentially one more day closer to glory, yet one more day in the fellowship with one another, in unity with one another as your church under the headship of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your infinite, powerful word that has been declared all this day. Lord God, I pray for the previous message that we had heard, Lord, that you would penetrate to the heart your word by your Spirit. Father, sanctify us today. Grow us in maturity. Help us to not be as we once were, but to be conformed more so into the image of Jesus Christ through your word. Lord, I do pray that this evening as we carry forth declaring your truth, Lord, that again, it would be effectual to our souls. Lord, that you would use me to teach accurately that which you have revealed in Holy Scripture. Lord, help me not to be to the left or to the right in terms of the accuracy of your word, but to be diligent in this exegetical endeavor. Lord, we do pray that you would blow upon your word, cause those who are not Christian to be born again, and those who are Christian to be strengthened and empowered and grown in holiness and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as always, it is a wonderful joy to be able to open up the book of 1 John unto you. We've been working for several months through this fine epistle, and we're almost into chapter 3, and we're going to close out chapter 2 this month and a little bit of next month as well. And we'll be moving right into chapter 3. But in these verses today, verse 26, where John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That to me is a fine summation of last month's message. And not only last month's message, but for the last several months that we've been working through chapter 2, John has been talking again and again about these deceivers, these antichrists, as he calls them, these false professors of the faith. We've really been hitting that point a lot. That has been the bulk of these messages for the last several months, because it is a very serious issue that John is addressing. It is a very predominant theme in the book of 1 John. It's something that is very important and severe to the Apostle John, because remember that he is the pastor of this church in Ephesus that this letter is addressed to. So this is a pastoral concern for the church in Ephesus, and of course for us as well, concerning false teachings, false teachers that have infiltrated their way into the church, bringing in these false destructive teachings, this false perception of Jesus Christ, this false gospel message that is seeking to contaminate the truthfulness, the true testimony of Jesus Christ. So obviously, a very serious issue that is at stake here, something that we have, that John has addressed several times. Now, verse 26 is a summation of that. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, we must remember that these deceivers, these antichrists or false teachers, are from or of the activity of Satan. They are of their father, the devil, and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate his word. They hate his gospel. They hate his church. Now, the main point of attack with these false teachers, the main point of assault, or the main point of contention with these false professors is not merely of is not merely to the Christian, but is to Jesus Christ himself. So therefore, this onslaught that they bring is to the people of God. Really, it's Christ that they're after. It's Christ that they want to destroy. But no better way than to get to Christ, in a sense, is to get to his people. In a physical sense, that's what they're going after. The onslaught, the strategic assault, is towards the people of God. So they bring in destructive teachings. They seek to contaminate and poison the minds of believers in these churches. This is from the activity of Satan. They seek to destroy the workmanship of Jesus Christ. Who better to contaminate and destroy Christ except through the instrumentation in which Christ is displayed and presented, which is his people? Now, it's very interesting because these deceivers don't come with physical force. They're not coming with a sword, with an onslaught to bring physical and bodily harm to this church. But their attack is a spiritual attack, a mental attack. They're not coming to make martyrs out of the church in Ephesus. False teachers aren't coming to make martyrs out of us. They're not coming with a physical attack often, although that could be the case. In this case, it's through it's a spiritual assault. It's a spiritual attack that is coming upon this church. And I think that is actually very strategic in the sense that they seek to contaminate the mind, the life of the mind of the Christian. Because is it not true that if you can get the mind of someone, if you can contaminate and infiltrate the mind of a Christian, won't then therefore you be able to contaminate the affections and desires of the Christian, and that will work itself out into the hands of service and into the lifestyle patterns of the Christian? If you can mess with the mind of a Christian, if you can bring in falsehood, that which the Christian thinks about is really what he is comprised of. What gets our mind will get us. So I think that's very, very intentional, that it would be these seeds of deception into the mind of the Christian. I mean, isn't it true that the Word of God enters in to the mind? I mean, what we think about the Word, how we think about Christ, is how we will worship him. I mean, worship is at stake when it comes to the life of the mind. And not only worship, but the mind will coordinate to the affections and coordinate to the desires, and then therefore the behavior patterns, the lifestyle, the outworkings of the information that we receive will also be affected. So I think that these false teachers understand that. Corrupt the minds of the Christians, and then this will lead to many paths of destruction and to all other aspects of the Christian character. Well, not only do I believe this is a very strategic situation in terms of the false teachers and their desire to poison and contaminate the minds of Christians, I think John also knows this. I think John also is addressing this very thing as well. Because you see, what John does in the epistle of John here, 1 John, is... Like I've said, we've talked so much about false teachers. We've talked about these false destructive heresies that are coming into the church. Okay, I think what John does here is he doesn't lay out fundamentals of the faith every single time he tries to counteract a false teaching or a false teacher. He doesn't just simply say, look, this is what they're teaching, and in contrast to that, these are the fundamental doctrines of the faith that you must resonate with and abide in and think of. He's not just saying, look, here are all of the crucial fundamental truths of Christianity, and here's what the false teachers are bringing, so just believe this information over here, and it'll help you to counteract the erroneous claims of the false teachers. John knows, as any good pastor knows, and John is a wise and mature pastor to this church, that it's not merely holding proper information in the mind that's going to make you an authentic Christian. It's not just having the right set of information in the mind that cuts you apart and sets you apart as authentically Christian. But rather, what does John do in this letter so often? Doesn't he go directly to the lifestyle of the Christian? Doesn't he try to demonstrate authentic Christianity not by doctrinal distinctions, but by the lifestyle that should accompany or overflow from true, proper understanding of the Word of God? John is always about us examining ourselves in the mirror in light of the Word of God to determine whether or not we are truly a Christian and whether or not we are truly born again and whether or not this truth that has been brought to this church in Ephesus is really abiding in us, in them, such that they are bearing fruit and the outworkings of this truth is manifesting itself in patterns of life and in behavior patterns and in conduct. So John is always saying, look at the lifestyles of the deceivers. Look what unbelief produces. Look what false teachings produce. Look at these deceivers and look at what the patterns of lifestyle that you have. And you can make that the litmus test. You can make that the demonstration of what authentic Christianity is actually living out the truth that has been brought to you. Because it's not enough just to merely know information, is it? It's not enough to say I'm authentically a Christian because I'm not believing lies and I'm believing truth. That's crucial, obviously. But it's the outworkings of that truth. It's when that truth sinks down in you and becomes the fabric of who you are and the Spirit of God applies that truth. And then you live out that truth consistently in obedience. That marks out a true Christian. So those are some fundamental differences, I would say, or fundamental aspects that are being brought forth in terms of false teachers compared to authentic Christians and how we're to sort that out and what we are to look for in terms of authentic Christianity. Now, to continue on in the verses that we're looking through tonight, so 26, he says, look, you know, these deceivers are coming. We've talked about these. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, he moves on, and he starts to talk to Christians in terms of the blessings and benefits that they have been given in Christ. He talks about some powerful incentives to be steadfast in this truth that you have received. Listen to what he says. He says, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, John's first objective in these verses echoes, again, some of the concepts that we've talked about here, and that true Christians already have the truth abiding in them. And I want to get it clear from the get-go that when it says, but the anointing you have received, that's the Holy Spirit of Christ that you have received, this Holy Spirit that you have received, and the truth that is brought by the Holy Spirit. It says, therefore, Christians are to remain steadfast in this message about him that mediated salvation to them. They are not simply to articulate or confess, but to live out this reality of abiding in him. And this all implies an ethical and relational dimension of this salvation in Jesus Christ as well. Just reiterating the same point again, that it's not just merely the information. This abiding in Jesus Christ will produce an ethical and relational dimension as well. There will be an ethical dimension in the sense that ethics will change within the Christian. There will be a heart of flesh that is put in place of a heart of stone. There will be a love for God's law. There will be a desire to serve Jesus Christ and to obey the word and to live consistently on the path of obedience to Christ. There will be an ethical dimension that will be given to the Christian and granted to them by the Holy Spirit. It's not just information. It's not just doctrine. It's lifestyle changes as well, a supernatural gifting, granting of a new heart and new affections, new desires, a new man that will then therefore live differently than the old. There's this relational dimension of salvation in Christ as well. Well, this should be obvious to us in that we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is a unity, a solidarity, there is a closeness with one another that we once did not have when we were dead in our sins. Ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, social barriers dissolve in Christianity. And we are all in one, all have the same spirit, all are under the headship of Jesus Christ. There's no distinctions in any of these things anymore. There is this wonderful, beautiful, divine relational dimension that accompanies authentic Christianity. We don't seek to be individualistic as Christians. We don't hate one another anymore. We don't seek to be ahead of anybody else or to be anything like that. In Christianity, we are united together. We are all in one. And this is this beautiful relational dimension that is given to us as Christians as well that is far different than the unbelieving world. Now, in these verses that I just read, verses 27, there are four indicatives that I want to work through this evening quickly. Four indicatives, four incentives for us to continue to stand steadfast in this truth that we have received. So we've got false teachings pressing in on us. Okay, false teachings pressing in on the church in Ephesus. And in our context, 21st century, we obviously have false teachings pressing in on us as well. So John is giving some indicatives. He's giving some help, some encouragements for us to remain, to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, to not get swept up into the silly, foolish, useless teachings that are being brought to try to contaminate the truth. So I want to just kind of work through these, and these are going to be directly from the verses, guys. This is just going to be walking through some of these verses and categorizing them in kind of four steps here as far as these grand indicatives that our apostle has given us to help us to be encouraged. Point number one, indicative number one, the anointing you received from him abides in you. So John reminds right off the bat his readers that they have received immense blessings from God, one analogous to that received by Christ. So this anointing that we have received, we've received the Holy Spirit, we've been born again, we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the anointing that Jesus has received as the anointed one, as having the Holy Spirit without measure. And this anointing has come from him and is in us. And again, let's not let this anointing, this Christianity, this authentic Christianity that has been worked into us, the Holy Spirit of God residing in us, let us this not merely be an individual, self-focused situation. There's incentive in the fact that Christians don't live self-focused, individualistic lives, that we have this communal aspect to us. There is strength in numbers. There is great might in being with one another in this relational dimension, in the body of Jesus Christ. The fact that I've mentioned that cultural barriers are dissolved, social barriers are dissolved. There is something mighty, there's something supernatural and powerful that this world doesn't have in terms of strength and solidarity, and that we are all, we know that we are all truly brothers and sisters eternally, that we will be with one another in glory, that we have one another here on earth, set aside as salt of the earth and lights of the world. And there is a great joy in knowing that we can lean on one another, that we can help one another, that we can bear with one another's burdens, that we can seek to intercede in prayer for one another, to hold each other accountable to the Christian life. This is great incentive. So John is saying here, the anointing you receive from him abides in you. This is corporate language, I believe he's talking about. It abides in you as a church. There is great strength that we have been given that is fueled by Jesus Christ as the head. That this church is the rallying point for us. That we have great might and power and brothers and sisters to lean on, not only in this church, but nationally and internationally. And anywhere that we would go, there God has his people. And that is great incentive. That is great encouragement for us. And that when we're tempted by false teachings, when we're tempted by our own sin, that we're not left up to our own devices. We're not left to go astray and to fight these battles, this spiritual warfare by ourselves. But rather, we are in great company with one another. God has his people. And so therefore, I believe that is great incentive to continue to be steadfast. You're not in this alone. You have great help in the sense that your brethren are experiencing these same things, and we are all under the headship of Jesus Christ. Indicative number two, well, John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Very interesting statement, isn't it? There's some slight irony in that because I'm here teaching you. John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Pastor Mike taught us this morning. We're here to be learners. We're here to be taught. So, obviously, John is not saying that the Christian doesn't need anyone to teach them in that sense. He's not, you know, Christians ought to be the most diligent students out of anybody on the planet. Christians ought to be well-learned. Christians ought to love to learn. Christians have been given spiritual insight into things that are blinded and cut off to the unbeliever. Christians have a depth of understanding that have been spiritually illuminated such that we can understand and perceive the Word of God in a way that no fallen man can. Not only that, but Christians should seek to even try to learn in other subjects as well, in that we know that God is behind it. We know the intentionality behind creation and behind various aspects of life. I mean, the Christian can look at reality and look at any number of situations and see God's handiwork in it. We can answer the philosophical questions about life. We can give the why answer. Why are things this way? In a way that is only speculative to the unbeliever. We have been granted a wonderful, wonderful ability to see so many things that the unbeliever can't. In one sense, we know all things. I mean, there are great mysteries, great information that has been hidden from the unbeliever that has been revealed to us. I mean, we understand all things in one sense, in one common general sense. So obviously, you know, I don't believe at all that John is saying that you have no need for anyone to teach you in the sense that Christians should just, once they're born again, no need to learn anything. You can just coast from here on out. I think some Christians think that, but I don't think that's true. I think we ought to be learners. I think we ought to seek to grow and to understand the depths of the knowledge of God. So what is John saying? He's talking about foundational principles here. He's talking about the fundamental truth that this church has received. Remember, John was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. John saw the risen Christ. John has brought them much knowledge about God. This is a true church with true foundations that have been laid. They know the gospel. They understand the fundamentals of the Christian faith. There has been an infinite, mighty, unshakable foundation that has been laid. So look, John's just saying, these false teachers that are coming your way, this information that they're bringing you, what are you gonna add or take away from the gospel? You have the foundation laid. No one needs to teach you a thing. You know Christ. You abide in Christ. The foundation is sturdy and steadfast, unshakable, sealed in heaven. You don't need any other truth to come your way. The erroneous claims of the false teachers will only destroy you. It will only put in place of the firm foundation a shaky, false foundation that will leave you in a very bad position. So therefore, he's talking about no one needs to teach you in terms of these grand gospel truths. Nothing needs to be taken away. Nothing needs to be added. This gospel, once and for all, delivered to the saints, is this firm foundation that has been laid. You know, in some ways, I think about a buddy of mine. His name's Brett. He's been a missionary to Saudi Arabia and Jordan for the past 15 years. And working through this text, I think this is somewhat relatable to this in terms of just new information or new sensational teachings that come along in evangelicalism that seek to actually overturn the true foundational gospel, the biblical gospel that we all know. You know, he's on this mission field in Jordan and in Saudi Arabia. Great reformed brother, knows the truth, a powerful evangelist, has been telling the truth for 15 years concerning just the whole spectrum of the gospel and of just biblical truth to Muslims. That's his ministry. But what his biggest obstacle is in the Middle East is not Islam, in a sense. That's a problem, obviously. But what it is individuals who come with a misinformed gospel and then therefore contaminates the foundation that he is trying to lay to the Muslims. You know, because there's these missions organizations that send these kids who don't know a thing about Scripture. They're so biblically illiterate. They come with signs and wonders. They come with these new sensational bells and whistles, and they try to somehow, you know, they somehow try to bring that into the mission field that our dear brother has been working steadfastly in for many years. He talks about Bill Johnson's church, Bethel Redding in Redding, California, Jesus Culture, and some of these hyper-charismatic Pentecostal churches, and IHOP, International House of Prayer from Kansas City with Mike Bickle and Rick Joyner and some of these so-called prophets. They come, these kids come who are biblically illiterate. They don't know the first thing about the gospel, but yet they come looking for gold dust, looking to see angels, looking to see the miraculous, looking to see everything but the gospel go forth into the life of these Muslim individuals. And it's so discouraging to my brother Brett because he's saying, look, I'm just going to keep churning out the same old gospel year after year. But these kids, they come in with these new sensational things. They try to add something to the gospel, or they try to take away something from the gospel. And Brett's saying, look, the foundation, I'm trying to lay this solid foundation. And he talks about it like this. He says, look, they're kicking up a bunch of dust, and they're stirring up all of this activity. But when it's all said and done, when the dust settles, what's going to be left? What fruit is there going to be from all of that nonsense? But where the fruit is going to be is going to be in planting that gospel seed year after year after year after year to the Muslim people. So I kind of correlate that a little bit to this situation. Okay, we're talking about false teachers and false truth. And he's saying, look, you don't need anybody to teach you anything else. You have the truth. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Don't go there. What fruit will it bring? What will it do to you except cause you to end up bankrupt, believing lies? Indicative number three, his anointing is sufficient and trustworthy. Well, John is not ascribing omniscience to the church in Ephesus, not that they know all things, as we're saying, and that they need, and that they don't need further understanding. But John is asserting that they do indeed have enough understanding to honor God in the touchy situation in which they find themselves. This anointing, the Spirit of Christ, is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. He performs the function that God intends. John's allusions correspond well to what Paul tells the Corinthians when he says that Christ anointed them and makes both Paul and the Corinthians stand firm in the faith, 2 Corinthians 1:21. So Paul's standing firm in the faith is virtually identical to John's abiding in him, which we're talking about. So this anointing is foundational to the abiding. So it's trustworthy as well, because it stands true compared to the lies of the deceiver. It's trustworthy because it is without fail. It is from God. It will not fail. This truth is from God himself. This anointing, the Spirit of Christ, is sent by God. This is trustworthy. It's not from us. It's not from ourselves. This is something that has been given to us. We can stake our lives on it. It will stand forever in comparison to the lies of the enemy. Now, quickly, in closing, indicative number four, his anointing has served you well in the past. This anointing, this Spirit of God, this Holy Spirit, this teaching that you have received is trustworthy, and you will do well presently and in the future, again, because it is from God himself. This is pre-existent truth that you have received. This is not information that you have that has been manufactured in the imaginations of man in present-day reality. This isn't self-help methodology that is given to us to help us in a situation now that might fail us in the future or hasn't been known to be reliable in the past. But this is this gospel, this Spirit of Christ, this truth that we have received is pre-existent. This is something from before the foundations of the world. It has served us well in the past because, one, it is from God from eternity past. This is a plan in the mind of God. Before the foundations of the world, this is something conjured up. This is something part of God's decree that has been given to us. Our adoption in Christ, our union with Christ, the new birth, all the implications of the gospel, all of these things are not from us. These are external things given to us. This is a righteousness imputed to us. These are all external, foreign things to us that has been granted and given to us in Christ. These are things that have come from God himself from before the foundations of the world. So they have served us well in the sense that these things have been reliable in the past because they're from God, and they're reliable in the present, and we can be sure that they'll be reliable in the future. Also, we can think about in terms of it serving us well in the past, in that we certainly know who we once were outside of Christ. Has the Lord ever failed us? He's converted us. He's given us everything new. He's made us a new creation. We can think about our testimony. We can think about just the scheme of our life from when we were born again to now. Has the gospel failed us? Has Christ failed us? Have we not failed him? Doesn't he stay fixed and we fluctuate? I mean, our whole life, up and down in the Christian life. It has this anointing, this gospel, this has served us well in the past. It is reliable based upon it being from God himself. This is trustworthy. This foundation that has been laid in the church of Ephesus and that has been laid in this church now is unshakable. It's infinite. It will last forever. You can lean on it. You can trust in this gospel. You can trust that ultimately God has his people. These false teachings will not ultimately uproot God's people. These false teachings will not stand forever. They won't stand for long in comparison to that infinite truth of the gospel that has been given to us. So in conclusion, my friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one true, objective, everlasting message of the forgiveness of our sins and our right standing with God. It is the power of God for salvation. The gospel that we have received that has caused us to be born again has given us hope, peace, and everlasting life. This exclusive truth that is the foundation of our life. So therefore, let every lofty philosophy of our day, every false religious system, all these false perceptions of Jesus Christ be brought to nothing at the supremacy and truth found in Jesus Christ and him alone. What a mighty banquet the Christian has been given to dine from concerning this truth. We have received this anointing. We have received all truth. We do know all truth in one real sense. We do know all things in one sense. We have been gifted with receiving and embracing this gospel message. My friends, to those who are truly Christian here today, I believe that even in this life now, we see so dimly. We can only taste and see but a mere drop in the bucket to that which will be revealed to us in glory. We have received much, but yet there is still more to come. And yet, even now, we see so faintly. so dimly as we're in these earthly bodies, still with a finite, fallen mind, a redeemed mind, but a mind still very contaminated, very fickle and very weak. I just believe that what we see now won't even be worth comparing. I mean, we can't even comprehend a fraction of the infinite depths of power, wisdom, and splendor found in our Lord Jesus Christ that will be revealed to us, my friends. We have been given so much. We have been granted so much by God. And although we see very dimly, although we know so little in one sense, we know enough to know that Jesus Christ deserves all glory, honor, and praise. We know that God has met with us. We do know that. We know that God has come to us. He has come to us in the person of Christ. He has come to us by His Spirit, that God has had dealings with us. He has met with us. We have had an encounter with the living Christ. And we know that that is different than the false teachings that exist, the empty-handed teachings that come our way. We know that we have received power from on high, from Christ Himself. We know that we have had dealings with God. We know the bankruptcy of false teachings and false deceivers and false teachers. We know that this anointing that we have received from Christ Himself is enough for us. The truth that we have received concerning Him is indeed our sure foundation, an unshakable, infinite foundation that we have. Where else are we going to go but Christ? Who else do we have but Jesus Christ and Him alone? So therefore, let the false teachings come. Let the hostility towards Christ come. This true Christians have received this anointing, and true Christians indeed will stand steadfast in the truth forever. We will never fall. We will never be shaken. We will abide and remain and have our guaranteed victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. That is our hope as this church here, that we have received the truth, that we are abiding in the truth. This anointing has come to us, and we are unshakably fixed and united to Jesus Christ. And we have received this Spirit as our guarantee of the inheritance that awaits us. So as we come to the table, let's reflect upon and meditate upon the wonderful, magnificent, incomprehensible condescension of Jesus Christ in coming and being our substitute for us, being our sin bearer, that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God. Let's dwell upon the mighty works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us continue to behold Christ as King and Lord as we enter into the table. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for our sure foundation in Jesus Christ, the truth, the way, the life. Lord, we thank You for this explicit gospel message, this one truth concerning Christ. Lord, we thank You so much that You have not left things ambiguous and unclear. But Lord, have You not spoken to us with such clarity in Your Word, with such accuracy, with such love and gentleness towards us. Lord, You are so patient with us. You are so slow to anger. You are so gentle in terms of continuously helping us and teaching us and forgiving us of our sins and picking us up when we fall. Lord, we thank You that You are such a Father to us. That, Lord, You have given us a sure foundation, and yet You continuously, gently mold us and work us into the image of Jesus Christ based upon this foundation. Lord, we do pray that as we enter into the time of reflecting upon the broken body of Christ and the blood shed for us, oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to understand the depths, heights, and widths of this magnificent reality of Christ slain for sinners, risen from the dead, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh God, help us to understand what we have been given and granted in Jesus Christ, Lord. Make all of these realities be so powerful in us that it would work itself into us, Lord. That these things would work itself into our minds, into our affections, and into the outworkings of our life. Sanctify us in Your truth, Lord. Help us to be true instruments in Your hand to carry out the work of the Christian, Lord. We thank you so much for this letter of 1 John and all the grand truths proclaimed and given to us, Lord. Help us, Father, to glorify Jesus Christ. Through his name we pray. Amen.